your morning service. Children can be dismissed at this time. We're in Revelation chapter 2 today, and we are talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor. I gave you kind of a map. There is an outline in your bulletin. You can follow along and fill in the blanks if you want to do that. That outline is an insert in your bulletin, and you can follow along and take notes, and it kind of reminds you of what's going on and all that kind of stuff. And it also gives you a tracker. You know, how close is he to being done? You know, because you kind of, I gotcha. So we're talking about seven churches. Our first church was the Loveless Church in Ephesus. Now, there were some good things about this church, but this church was kind of like a Christian that's been saved for 20 or 30 years, and Christianity has become a routine. And while they had great doctrine, they had left. They had not lost their first love. They had left their first love. And we talked about 2 weeks ago how you can keep a passion for Jesus Christ. How you can do that. And that's a loveless church. Then last week, we saw the persecuted church. This is a church that's going through great persecution and having all kind of difficulties. And it's the persecuted church. And this week, we're going to be talking about the compromising church. This is the church that's in Pergamos, and we are headed up the road to the north, if you notice on the map. And this is a modern-day Turkey, so this is the western coast of modern-day Turkey. It was known as Asia Minor in those days, and we are just kind of working our way up the coast to Pergamum. Pergamum, we are going to see, is the compromising church. God has some great things to talk to them about, but he also has some things that they're not doing right. As I've said before, God is writing from the pen of the Apostle John, who is likely 85 or 90. He was the pastor for a while at the church of Ephesus. He has now been persecuted away, and he's living on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was famous for their salt mines, a very grueling way to live. Most people, when they were sent to the salt mines in the Roman Empire as an enslaved person, rarely lived longer than a year. The grueling status of that. Salt was used as a means of trade. Just like gold, just like silver, just like bronze. You could measure out salt, and it was equivalent to money. So the Roman Empire had approximately 160,000 military members. But 160,000 military members ruled an empire of about 100 million people. So you could see, when you have an autocratic dictatorship like the Roman Empire was, and you have 160,000 soldiers, and you have a great road system, but it can take you months to move your army from one part of the empire to the other part of the empire, and you've only got 160,000, and there's 100 million people you're ruling over, you have to have well-trained soldiers, and that costs real money. There were no such things as printing presses to just print fiat money like we have today in the United States. You actually had to have real money. And so the gold mines and the silver mines of Spain were famous for enslaved people from victories would be sent to the gold and silver mines to create the gold and silver to pay the troops the money so they could keep the regime in place. They did the same thing with salt. Salt was a less likely source of payment, but it had value to it. And so the salt mines, especially in Asia Minor, were famous because it was used on food, but it was also used as a form of payment to soldiers so they would continue to serve and risk their lives for the Roman Empire. So John is in the salt mines. Whether he's able to work in them or not, or if he's too feeble, we really don't know. But he was on an island that was famous for his salt mines when he writes back to the senior pastor a letter about the condition of the church in which the pastor, wow, can you imagine being the other six pastors? Because these letters went around, right? The book of Revelation went around everybody. Everybody read the condition of the church in Ephesus. Everybody read the condition of the church in Philadelphia. Everybody read the condition of the church in Thyatira. I mean, there was no hiding from what the condition spiritually of your church was. Everybody knew it. And for the last 1900 years, everybody has known it. Wow. How would you have liked to have been a member of the church and this, what we're going to look at today, is read out loud? How would you have liked to have been the senior pastor and had this read out loud? What it reminds us is, if you wouldn't like this read out loud about your church or about you personally, God already knows that condition of you. Who should you be more concerned about? What your friend in the church seat next to you thinks of you, or what God knows about you? So we can see the ruins of this city. They had an amphitheater. They had a temple. In the lower right-hand corner is kind of their version of their Acropolis, on which all the pagan deities were worshipped. This is where this church is along the coast north of Ephesus. And the theme of this 7-week series is God wants your passion for Him reflected in life behavior. God wants your passion for Him reflected in life behavior. Number one, if you're taking notes with me, by understanding that my life is rooted in His power. Number one, by understanding that my life is rooted in His power. In verse 12, he says, "And to the angel of the church," my understanding of that angel is that the senior pastor, the word means messenger. So in other words, the primary teaching messenger of God to each church is the senior pastor. "And the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." God, by understanding my life rests in His power. So this is a church that is compromising, but they've experienced some persecution. We're going to see that in a second. So they've experienced some persecution, and yet they're compromising. And God says to them, "I have a two-edged sword." Now, there was a difference in those days between a two-edged sword and a single-edged sword. You want to know what the difference was? One was sharp on one side and one was not. Okay, this is not hard. That was not a trick question. That was like, okay, so one is sharp on one side. So what would be the advantage? Which do you think in battle is a better sword for you to have? I'm just spitballing here, but what do you think? A two-edged sword. Why is that? Well, because when the bad guy is coming at you and you go this way, and then there's a bad guy coming this way, you can just go back like that. If it's not like that, you go this way, you have to flip it in your hand and then go backwards, or you go this way and then you have to reset and go this way. That in the time of resetting is when you get killed in close arm combat. So the normal weapon of a Roman soldier was a two-edged sword. Do you know another text in Hebrews that talks about the Word of God with this same illustration? Does anybody know about that? He says the Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God divides the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God looks at us, and I say, "Oh, I think I'm doing pretty good." And then the Word of God comes into my life and I go, "Oh my, what a failure I am." Or I can be thinking, "Oh, I blew that. It's horrible." And Satan's speaking in my ear, "God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. Look at what you did." And then the Word of God comes into my life and says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And you go, "Oh, Satan, get out of here telling me that God doesn't love me. Satan, get out of here. He promised to never leave me or forsake me." That's that two-edged sword. God's Word is quick and it's powerful and it's like a two-edged sword. And what God says to the church here in verse 12 is He says, listen, He says, I know you. And I have a sharp two-edged sword. So that's good and that's bad. He says, I will take care of you. My life is rooted in His power to have this two-edged sword. I will take care of you, but we're going to see in a second when this church is compromising, He's also going to say, wait a second, this sword can be a sword of discipline in your life as well. So we see in the first, I want you to understand my life is rooted in His power. Never let Satan lie to you and say that the difficulty, the concern, the problem in your life, never let it be said to you that somehow you're outside of God's plan or outside of God's power. All things work together for good to those of us who love God. Good does not mean comfortable. Only in America do we think that good means comfortable. Good means everything God has planned for my life is to conform Mike Sproul to the image of Jesus Christ. Because in verse 29, he explains in Romans 8 what the definition of good is, being conformed to the image of his dear son. We in America think good is when I'm comfortable, when my family is doing well, when I have a job, when I'm well. The list just goes on and on, and we think that's good. We often will say, hey, how's it going today? Are you good? And we go, yes, I'm good. And we mean by that, it's a colloquial term, a cultural term, so there's nothing wrong with it. But generally, we mean everything is comfortable today. You know, nobody cut me off. I wasn't in an accident. The roof didn't collapse from that 1-inch snowstorm that we had this week. And, you know, and everything is good. But do you know you can be comfortable and be walking away from God and life is really bad? Because Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, whom he did foreknow and who he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his dear son. What is good for me may not always be comfortable, but God assures me that he has one purpose for my life. That is to conform me to the image of his son so he gains all glory from my life. God has one purpose. This is not complicated. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God's purpose for you is that you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy. And that's not God's purpose. Now, that may happen and that's wonderful. There's no problem with that. As long as we have all those ducks in a row of what's most important in our life. But God's goal for me is that I look like Jesus so his glory is revealed. Three times, as I taught you in Ephesians chapter 1, we are to be the praise of his glory. We are to be to the praise of his glory. We are to be to the praise of his glory. And what is glory? It's the visible manifestation of one's essence. Glory is the visible manifestation of one's essence. So my purpose, I'm conformed to Jesus so I can be the visible manifestation of his essence everywhere I go. And I'm never more like Jesus than when I endure false attacks graciously. Because when he was reviled, what does Peter say? He reviled not. Everybody wants to know the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10. To know the power of his resurrection. Everybody's like, yeah! The dynamite! The power to be resurrected! How cool is that? So know the power of his resurrection. But then it says, the fellowship of his suffering being made conformed to his death. Everybody wants to know him. And that word know is the word intimate relationship, experiential knowledge. It's the gnosko in the Greek. It's the experiential knowledge. We want to, oh, how cool to know God. And the power of his resurrection. Oh my goodness. To have that kind of power in our life to overcome sin, to influence others for Christ, and me personally in teaching or preaching. Oh my goodness. There's so many ways I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life practically. Being made conformable to his death and to fellowship with his suffering. All of that is good. And yet most of us would say the first two are good and the last two are bad. It's all good. My wife said to me recently, she goes, you're always saying it's all good. You know, you annoy me with that sometimes. And I'm a very annoying personality, so I get that. I said, you know what? It's a little tick with me as I get older. I don't know if some of you, we develop these habits as we get older. So when I talked about liturgy of getting up in the morning, I put on something warm this time of year and go turn the coffee pot off. Coffee Keurig. I don't have a coffee pot anymore, but a Keurig. That's my liturgy in the morning. It means how I do stuff, right? I turn the coffee. That's my liturgy. And so as we are Christians for a while, a lot of times our liturgy of the Christian life is that we do Christianity in a very joyless manner. We really do. And we forget that my purpose, and we've had difficulties, and we've had struggles, and we've had hurts, and we've had pains, and we've had disappointments. And then we do Christianity as a liturgy and not as a relationship. It's just what we do. And it's not about to know Him, because we've gone through some sufferings and we've gone through some death, metaphorically and physically, and that can easily embitter us. God says to them, listen, you need to understand that your life is rooted in my power. I'm the one with the double-edged sword. And number two, if you're taking notes with me, by experiencing the death of my life, and I kind of led us into this, you know, I tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I tell you, and then I tell you what I told you, kind of a thing. But number two, by experiencing the death of my life, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, he says to them, Christ says to them through John's pen, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Oh my goodness. Wow. You are living in a city that is largely filled with demon-possessed people. You are living in a city where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name in spite of all that opposition, in spite of all that cultural looking down their nose at you. In spite of all of that, you hold fast to my name. You don't deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The death of my life. Antipas, who's mentioned here, was roasted in an iron bowl. Antipas was ordained by John. He was one of John's disciples, and he was killed by Diocletian in 92 AD. We know that. That's one reason for dating this book beyond 92. Now, I'm going to take a little excursion to my eschatology ABF class. So let me stop right here. Those of you in my eschatology class, I'm taking a parenthesis here, okay? My post-millennial friends tell me that Revelation, all of Revelation, is about the fall of Jerusalem, and we know Jerusalem fell in 70. We know that. It's historical. Just like we know Antipas dies in 92. We know that. He was the pastor of the church. We know that historically. My post-millennial friends want to tell you that Revelation, the whole book, was fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem, and there's no future. Revelation is not for the future. The difficulty for them is this is one of those texts that's very difficult for that perspective, because you have Antipas named as someone who's already died when John is writing back to a church of one of his disciples who was persecuted, and Jerusalem fell 22 years before Antipas is martyred by Diocletian. So it's impossible in my mind for Revelation to have been written in 66, 67, 68, which is what postmillennialism says the book of Revelation is past. It's not in our future. Okay, I took an excursion there because it's in the text. Now we'll get back to the main point of the message. But my life is, by experiencing death of my life, here is Antipas, here is this church. He is the pastor. Diocletian puts him in an iron bowl that opens up because they worship the bull god. Antipas obviously wouldn't, the pastor wouldn't put incense, like I mentioned to you last week about Polycarp, or 2 weeks ago about Polycarp. He wouldn't put the incense on the emperor's altar. And so they have an iron bowl in which they did capital murder. For capital punishment, it was often used an iron bowl that's hollowed out. They would lift up the bowl, if you can think of the bowl sitting here and on a hinge. They would lift the bowl up, tie the victim, place the victim alive inside the bowl, pull the bowl so it now looks like a bowl, build a fire underneath it, so that the iron heats up and heats up to 300-400 degrees, and over a period of 8 or 9 hours, the victim is literally roasted alive inside the insides of this iron bowl. That's how the pastor of this church died. (Clears And John says to them, he says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. This is Jesus talking. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells.
Wow.
You would think, oh my goodness, how could God say anything negative about this kind of a church? I mean, you have a pastor who's willing, instead of putting incense on an altar, he's willing to crawl inside an iron bowl and be slowly roasted over 6 or 7 or 8 hours until he looks like a piece of meat that we would put over a fire and eat. How could God say anything negative about a church like that? And yet he is going to. Number three, if you're taking notes with me, by seeing that my compromise is embedded in my fears. You got to get this point. So you've had the Ephesian church is the love, they left their first love. You had the Smyrna church, which was truly the persecuted church. Famous Polycarp dies in that church as the pastor. Smyrna is known as the compromising church. And that's why I say to you as we started this series, which church are you? Some people, as I taught you, believe that these are ages of different church types through the ages. We'll get to the missionary church in Philadelphia, and that's kind of like the 18th and 19th century when a lot of it missionary work. You can hold to that view, but I honestly think this is... each of these churches can be like us and can be like us at different points in our Christian walk. Which church are you? I mean, are you a loveless church? Are you a persecuted church? Or in this case, are you a church that has, are you a person that has great doctrine, but you're compromising on important issues in your life? Notice what he says to them. Number three, if you're taking notes, by seeing that my compromise is embedded in my fears. Every time I compromise, it is always because I'm afraid of not getting something I want. Let me say that again. Every time I compromise, it's because I'm afraid of getting something I want. When I'm frustrated, it's because I'm lusting over something I want that God isn't giving me as fast as I want Him to give it to me. This is why, I'll use this one, it's really obvious, why couples will engage in sexual immorality before they get married, because what? God says marriage is wonderful and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Why? Because God's plan is marriage, but God's plan is marriage at the right time. The same for money. Well, I want money, and my boss doesn't give it to me, so I'm going to go, I'll use a stupid illustration, I'm going to go rob a bank. I use something in extreme. I'm going to, because compromise, and we compromise in little stages. Never normally do we just walk out one day with a gun and go rob a bank. The compromise to robbing the bank, the compromising to the adultery in marriage, the compromise to get there, the compromise to stealing, those compromises are always placed in little. So when I rob a bank, to use a stupid analogy, but when I rob a bank, what is my fear? My fear is that God won't take care of me in His plan, in His time, in His way, and so I have to do it on my own. So I cheat on a test. Why do I do that? Well, I fear my parents finding out I didn't really study and I lied to them. I fear that I won't get a good enough grade to get the scholarship to get into college. When I compromise, it's always embedded in my fear of not getting something that I want, and therefore I compromise to get it. Now, sometimes that can be, this church was afraid of a church split. Because they were putting up with false sexual practices in the church. They feared having awkward conversations. They feared having people, they were only a small church and a persecuted, and it was the seat of Satan. And you're going to see, they were afraid of having a church split to call out sin. They were afraid of losing people. They were afraid that, and they couldn't see, but by compromising, we're losing God's power in our church, and God's power for 15 people is better than no God's power for 100 people. Let's look at the text, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against you. So I told you what I'm going to tell you, now I'm going to tell you. I have a few things against you. What do you mean? The last pastor crawled into a iron bowl and was roasted alive. God, how can you possibly have anything against us? He said, I do. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam. Does anybody remember Balaam's south end of a donkey going north, right? Balaam's donkey. They had Balaam's donkey. And does anybody remember what Balaam was supposed to do? Remember, the king hired Balaam with a room full of gold to do what? Curse Israel. You remember it? Is this coming back to you, maybe some of you? So Balaam says, oh, typical Mideastern negotiation. Even if you filled a room full of gold, I wouldn't do it. Which meant, if you filled a room full of gold, I would do it. That's how they negotiate. Oh, you're killing me, you're killing me. I'll give you this. Okay, I'll take it. Right? So he says, well, I can only do what God tells me to do. So he gets on the donkey, right? And the donkey talks. Because there's an angel standing there. He's beating the donkey. And the donkey says, like, what are you doing to me? I've been taking you faithfully everywhere. And I'm saving your life. Because I can see the angel standing to kill you right there. And then Balaam says, okay. And he goes. And every time he gets on one hill, and he blesses Israel. And the king says, what are you doing? I paid you a room full of gold. What are you doing? And he gets on another hill and he blesses them. And the king is upset. What you don't read in that text, but you read later on. You ready? This is his sin. Is that Balaam goes to the king and says, listen, as long as the children of Israel are obeying you, God will bless them. But if you send your women into the camp, and you send the women into the camp to commit fornication and adultery, then God will curse them and God will kill them. Send your women in to be sexually immoral with the men of Israel. Which is what he does. And God's wrath breaks out on the children of Israel. And eventually we read in a later battle that Balaam is killed by the Israelites. And he became known, this became known as the sin of Baal Peor. In other words, sexual immorality in order to compromise. So when we read here that you have those in your church membership who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. In other words, the stumbling block was send in women that will fornicate and be sexually immoral with the men, and then you'll stumble them and God's wrath for their sin will break out on them. I can't curse them, but you can stumble them so that God will curse them himself. And he says they were stumbled to eat sacrificed idols. In other words, food sacrificed to idols, and it was a part of worship. And to commit sexual immorality. That's why we know that the sin of Balaam he's talking about. These are members of the church, just like 1 Corinthians 5. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 5? Paul writes to them and says, there is a sin going on among you that even the Gentiles don't do, that a man is committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. You need to put that guy out of the church. What are you doing letting a guy stay in your church that is committing adultery with his stepmother? Even the Gentiles don't do that. Put them out of the church. It's the same kind of sexual immorality that he's talking about. And then John goes on and he says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's a lot of debate about the Nicolaitans and what that was, but it seems most likely to be another one of sexual immorality. It seems to be another group that said even polygamy, even having three or four wives, and this was all in their church, and they feared doing church discipline. They feared having awkward conversations. They feared having honest discussion. They feared calling out sin for sin, most likely because they would lose members. Most likely in this corrupt city, they only had a handful. And it's like, if we really do what's right, who will be left? I mean, I don't know their real reason. But he said, they hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. repent. The word is metanoia in the Greek. It means to do a 180. It means to change your mind, your thoughts, your wills, your emotion. Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword. Remember the sword? The double-edged sword? He said, look, I hold you. I take care of you. I have the double-edged sword. But the double-edged sword can protect you, and it can also discipline you. He says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. When I compromise, I know so many young women that compromise their sexuality because they think if I don't have a sexual relationship with my boyfriend, he will leave me. A study was done many years ago of teenage girls. 80% of teenage girls, after they had a sexual encounter with their boyfriend, within 2 weeks, he left them. Their fear of him leaving them if they didn't have a sexual relationship was actually just the opposite. As soon as they did, he almost always did leave them. Because men and women view sexuality different. Men and women view it completely different. Compromise is always, always, always embedded in my fear that God isn't good, God isn't kind, God isn't loving, and I can't depend on Him to only give me good gifts. James 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and there is no shadow, no cloud ever comes in front of the bright sunshine of God's goodness in our lives. I will fight with them sword of my mouth. And lastly, see, if you're taking notes, you know I'm almost done. You're all encouraged now. He's almost done. He's on point four. How exciting. Number four, by listening attentively to receive strength to the end. By listening attentively to receive strength to the end. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, are you hearing? Are you listening? Not just to what the pastor says, but are you listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit today as He applies the Word of God to your heart? Are you listening to the voice of the Spirit? Because the Word is here. Believe it or not, the Holy Spirit is talking. I was just having this conversation with my five-year-old grandson this past week. And we're talking about obeying his mommy and daddy. And we were walking and talking about that as we went to the park. And I said, are you listening to Jesus? And he knows this Bible story. Joseph is his favorite Bible story. He was telling me all about Joseph and being in prison and and the fat cows and the skinny cows. And he was just going on. He was really happy and excited about Joseph. So I just asked him, I said, do you obey Jesus when he talks to you, when mommy and daddy tell you to do something? And he said, what does Jesus sound like? That's not too bad for a five-year-old, is it? Pop-Pop, he said, he looked up at me as we were walking in the park. He said, what does Jesus sound like? Because he's heard all the voice stories about Jesus. I said, you'll never hear Jesus with your human ear. But I said, if you listen with your heart, you'll hear Jesus with your heart. And I said, when your mommy and daddy tell you to do something, you will hear in your heart Jesus telling you to obey your mommy and daddy. I said, when your mommy and daddy tell you to do something like go to bed or go get your shower, sometimes I look on your face and you don't want to do it. He goes, yeah, I don't. I said, you know, that's Satan. I said, but then when you do it, don't you feel good on the inside? And he said, yeah, I do. I said, that's Jesus. Do you know you can teach a five-year-old to discern between the voice of Satan and the voice of Jesus? Some of us 60-year-olds better learn better. We should learn from a five-year-old on how to listen better to the voice of Jesus, shouldn't we? He who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's not talking about this. Do you know you can have that cut off and you can still hear Jesus? I've told you the story of my brother-in-law. He's 18 months older than my wife. One of the most vile, vulgar people I've ever met. Barely could say a sentence without cursing when I was starting to date Elma. Mocked her for being pure, mocked her for being a virgin until we got married. Just mocked her constantly. Drank heavily. Married, divorced. just a mess. Mother-in-law was living with us. Gigi was living with us just like she does now, and she was living with us. And I was standing there when she got the knife. The call came in that he put a rifle in his mouth and pulled the trigger, and the gun went off. I told you the story of the front half of his face is blown off. A miracle. How he pulled the trigger with the rifle and didn't the bullet didn't come out the back of his head, I have no idea, but it came out the front. He now is one of the very first, Ray, you'll be interested in this, he's one of the very first bionic eyes for both eyes, and they have done an operation on him, and he can see figures, not colors, but he can actually see figures. He can't read very well, but he's actually had both eyes replaced. Through that process, my wife had witnessed to him, shared Christ with him, he would just cuss her out. I had shared Christ with him, he had just cussed me out. Through that process, my brother-in-law is now my brother in Christ. He came to know Christ. He eventually became a deacon in his Baptist church. He's a deacon in his Baptist church today. He's gone on missions trips as a blind man to Mexico with his dog. One day he was sitting in my house. This was the first trip after he placed his faith in Christ. He's faithful in men's Bible study. He's faithful Wednesday night. He's faithful in Sunday school. I mean, this is just like a different guy. I mean, you just cannot believe what Christ has done in this guy's life. And he's sitting there on my sofa, and his dog is sitting there next to me. He's got his glasses on, you know. He can't see. And he looked at me, and we were talking about Christ, and it was just like such, I mean, this was like, I couldn't believe we were talking about Christ in my living room with this guy. I'd known him for 30 years. And he said to me this comment. He said, you know, Mike, he said, I see Christ more clearly without my eyes than I ever did with my eyes. Hearing Jesus is about listening to the Spirit through his word as he talks to you. He says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is written. It's like being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the entry door to heaven. He says, listen attentively so you can receive strength to the end. I wrote my wife a note this week when I was doing military stuff, and I was just had a few minutes, and I wrote her a note. And my closing line to my wife is, I said, I'm preaching about receiving strength to the end. I said, hopefully we're a few years away from the end. I hope at 60 we're not like, I know to my kids, my 5-year-old grandson, the last time I was back in Arizona, he asked me, he said, Papa, how old are you? I said, I'm 60. He said, you are so old. And then he says, and then he goes, and Gigi's 86. She's really old. He said, I wrote my wife the note. I said, the goal of my life is to finish well. He says, a stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In other words, when you accept Christ as your Savior and you know I deserve hell, I don't deserve heaven. Christ died in my place. He created every galaxy, all 2 trillion plus of them. He created every star. He created everything. And he went to the cross, lived a perfect life, and in my place took all my hell, took all my sin, paid the penalty for my eternity in hell. And he did that. And he doesn't ask me to do anything. He just asked me in faith to receive his free gift of eternal life. For the penalty of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He just wants to give me a gift, a free gift. Some of you ladies, when there's a 50% off sale on Black Friday, you are running over each other to get in the store to get a 50% off sale. When God has a 100% off sale. 100% of sin forgiven. A home in heaven. When I get to that point when I say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God exchanges in that moment my ugly robes. And he puts on his clean white robe. One metaphor. This metaphor is a clean white stone. A different metaphor. But I exchange my ugliness for his goodness. And it's just what we heard sung about today. He gives me peace. Oh, it doesn't mean I don't have difficulty. It doesn't mean I don't have anxious moments. It doesn't mean that I don't ever worry again. No, it doesn't mean any of those things. But I know who I can go and cast it on. And sometimes after I cast it on him, 10 minutes later, I feel anxious and worry again, and I have to go back and I have to cast it on him again. And I cast it on him again, and 15 minutes later, I feel, hey, I have to go cast it on him again. But he never gets tired. I talk a little bit about my grandkids. How many of you have grandkids? Do you ever get tired of your grandkid running into your arms and saying, I love you, Papa? Anybody? Well, if you're grandma, you probably wouldn't want the Papa part. But whatever your name is, Granny or Mimi, in my wife's case, it's Mimi. I never get tired. I walk in the house, you know, and there's a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, if it's my son's house or my daughter's house, it's a 5 and a 3-year-old, and they're just flying down the hall, Papa, 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 throw themselves at me. Oh my goodness. How can you? Do you understand that your Heavenly Father never gets tired? But I would get so exasperated with, if I was God, I would get so exasperated with me. I come back to him, and then 15 minutes later I come back to him, or the next day I come back to him again. I never get tired of my grandkids coming to me. Yesterday I talked to my son for about a half an hour. I never get tired of talking to my son. My wife and daughter and I were talking for about 20 minutes yesterday. I never get tired of talking to my daughter. That's Satan whispering in your ear when you go back to the Lord and back to the Lord and back to the Lord, maybe over the same sin or the same weakness. And Satan says to you, God must be so frustrated with you. That's because God's not you, and he doesn't get frustrated when you throw yourself into his arms. A new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word.